If it be the Lord's will not hear. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 17 is our scripture reading next Sunday morning, because we have arrived at that point that a lot of members enjoy about a series of lessons, the last one. We have arrived at that point where we have come into the last lesson. But a series of lessons very often is developed to try to get to the heart of unraveling biblical truths that are sometimes kind of vague or mysterious. And that's exactly what we've been doing as we've been talking about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It is truly one of those things. And last Sunday, I promised that we were going to earn our degree in Spiritology with the subject matter as we are considering these last two lessons in our series, principles that concern themselves with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These principles, I readily admit to you, they are difficult, in which many that I exchange the right hand of fellowship are confused about, and no doubt the religious world all around us is carried away with falsehood after falsehood with the implementation of their thoughts about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so by way of summary, here are the points that I made last Sunday. Now, I spent nearly an hour in preaching last Sunday. I'm not going to preach an hour just in summary of what's going on, but I think we do need to establish this subset part number one about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where I made it very clear that biblically the Holy Spirit has been given to Christians and that He dwells in Christians. I made that very clear last week, that He provides us wonderful benefits. And as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 21 and 22, we see that the Spirit of God, that He establishes us, that He's anointed us, that He has sealed us, and He has been set as a down payment or an earnest or a guarantee until the purchased possession, that's our bodies, on Judgment Day. And I would invite you to go back and listen to that sermon once again. All of these sermons we've been able to preserve and set up on our website, thewestmobilechurch.com. You could listen to those and understand the points that were made that were clearly stated. The balance of the lesson went into looking at five different types of indwellings that the Bible speaks of, and there's more, but here's five of them to give us a glimpse of how the Bible views the concept of indwelling. And we start out with probably the most obvious, where sin indwells us when we violate a principle or a truth from God, that sin would dwell upon the soul. Our soul is on the inside of this tent or our body. When we obey the gospel, the Bible teaches us that our sin-stained soul is washed in the blood of Jesus, as we talked this morning from Isaiah's prophecy that His blood makes us white as snow or white as wool. That's the image of purification. Sin's markings are literally inside of us. Like, I know some of you may have plans right after this that you're going to have a ham sandwich on the inside of you as you eat your lunch. That's the way that sin works on us. We also talked about the Word of God, the Word of Christ that indwells us. Again, the Word of God or the words of Christ are actually not black marks on white paper, but they're ideas. They're principles that God has generated and He's inscribed for us. We think mainly about the Ten Commandments. Remember, they were written with the finger of God, but those were truths or principles that God is burning into our mind. We cannot take a Bible and cram it into our head. We cannot digest it the way that the Revelation talked about John eating the little book. But we understand that these biblical principles, that they're in here, right? They're in our brain, they're in our mind, they're inside our flesh, right where they belong. And then we considered the indwelling of the devil. The indwelling of the devil in the city of Pergamos. This is an indwelling, but it's different than those first two indwellings that we read about. It's an indwelling of Satan through representation. The way that Satan was indwelling the city of Pergamos was through his agents. That there were persecuting Jews that were going after Christians. And that's what Jesus is warning them about. As we looked earlier in the church at Smyrna, that there were those of the synagogue of Satan, these Jews, that were doing the devil's bidding. And as a result of doing the devil's bidding, it was like the devil has set up house in the city of Pergamos. And so how is the devil reigning in Pergamos? He doesn't have a literal throne. He's not literally sitting there in the capital, that he's not there in the city acting like he's the mayor. He's indwelling that city through representation or those that are working on his behalf. And if we can understand that, we can grab these other two that are there as well. Christians dwelling in light. Our common sense tells us that we don't light up a room when we walk into it when it's dark. That's not what we do, right? If you do, I would suggest maybe a little medical attention, because that's just not the way that it works. That we dwell in light through representation. We dwell in the light as the words of Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, that we're following Him. And we're following those words. And so that light is all about us because the word of light dwells deep in our hearts. This is a representative type of indwelling, but an indwelling nonetheless. And then we looked at one of the more complicated matters of Scripture when Peter talks about these new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is a subject matter for another time, but when it comes to indwelling, it's not that difficult. You think about a place. A place in and of itself is not righteous. It's not unrighteous. It's just brick and mortar or whatever. But what will make a place righteous or unrighteous are those that are dwelling in it and what they're doing in that place. And so we think about heaven, that there's righteous beings there. It's a righteous place because righteous beings are there. I brought up the analogy last week of a strip club. I mean, it's just brick and mortar, but we know it's an unrighteous place because of the people that are in there. They're unrighteous, doing unrighteous things. And so we don't want our children to go to those type of places. We don't want them to go to the house of the rising sun, right? Because there's unrighteous things happening there, making the place unrighteous. But we understand these five concepts. So the New Testament teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. The subject matter of the last lesson is not if the Holy Spirit indwells us, but how does the Holy Spirit indwell us? Does the Holy Spirit indwell us like sin upon our soul? Does He indwell us like a ham sandwich would dwell inside of our stomach? Or does the Holy Spirit dwell in us through some type of representation, some type of tool, or some type of agent? I think there's a lot of people, and I want to include members of churches of Christ, that never get this far in their consideration about this indwelling. And I think that fosters a lot of issues in which we are not able to successfully answer against the many falsehoods that are taught in modern charismata, as so many of them are persuaded today they can rely on their personal feelings, their hunches, their whims, their dreams, their visions, their sensations. They're directly attributed to the Holy Spirit indwelling them or dwelling within them. First of all, I want to say that's a pretty long introduction. And that's perfectly fine. We need that kind of introduction to kind of get our minds wrapped around the topic and the subject matter of how we are finishing this series as we're looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in part number two. And so beginning in part number two today, let's think about our Heavenly Father. Are you aware that He indwells us as well? Not just the Spirit, but our Heavenly Father, that He indwells us. And I invite you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and read with me verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul says, "And what agreement is temple of God with idols?" Now, he went through a series of rhetorical questions of basically saying black is not white and white is not black. That they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. And so you answer these questions very obviously. What agreement is the temple of God with idols in their temples? There's no agreement. For you are the temple of the living God, Paul tells the Corinthians, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Almighty One, the One that is the Father to children, has taught us in this Bible passage that I dwell in them. I dwell, I live, I abide. So the Father has taught us in this passage of Scripture that He indwells us. It's important for us to recognize that point. Now, where does this passage come from? Where did Paul pull this passage up? Well, Paul got this passage of Scripture from the book of Leviticus. Let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, and I think this is going to help us recognize the how. Again, we're talking about how is he indwelling. In Leviticus chapter 26 and in verse 9. In verse 9, God said, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Here he's saying that I am your God. You are my people. In verse 11, notice there that the presence of the Father was felt through this tabernacle. Now, if you studied the Old Testament, you recognize what that is. There's a lot of fanfare that's made about the tabernacle that God would have with the nation of Israel. The tabernacle was known as the house of God. And it was a tabernacle that they made with a variety of human elements as ordained in the book of Exodus and also in the book of Deuteronomy. It was one that would be crafted and placed together, be put together. It was basically a two-compartment house, a holy place and a most holy place. It would be surrounded by a courtyard with various holy pieces of furniture like the altar of burnt offerings that they would offer sacrifices. And Israel knew that God's presence would be felt through that tabernacle as it would be set up by the Israelites or by the Levites. And in the most holy place, there would be a fire that would be over it by night. There'd be a cloud that would be over it by day. And the Israelites understood that that was God's place. That was God's house. That's how God would communicate through this great tabernacle that they set up, this sacred article, this sacred house that would be set up. It was relatively small, but how important it really was. If you stop and think about this, we recognize, just using our common sense, that this would have been a representative type of indwelling. It was an indirect indwelling through the tabernacle that God set up. One of the ways we know that is because of the way Isaiah talks about God. I love this passage. I point it out quite often when people think that they have a proper understanding about God. Well, look with me in Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 66, we're getting to the very end of his prophecy, and thus says the Lord. What does he say? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build for me? Where's the place of my rest? You know, sometimes I talk to you about how big God is. Most people's concept of God is way too small. As I think about the whole creation, we think about the earth and how big it is.
But our Earth is just merely one of the planets of our very small and meager solar system. The sun is just one star among billions of stars. We're discovering more and more and more. And if we can get Captain Kirk to do some warp speed, we'd learn a lot more about the various galaxies that are out there, right? I mean, the universe is so huge. And yet that's just merely something that God created in one day. And as we think about that third heaven, which is beyond the first heavens, our atmosphere, and then the heavens that God has created that has all the stars in it, there's the third heaven, which is where God's home is. And I very often have compared the idea of everything that God created in 6 days. It's kind of like this right here, that God's just got the whole universe sitting on his coffee table. Our idea of God is so small. The earth, at the very best, is God's footstool. What place on earth are you going to create that's going to house our Heavenly Father? Literally, what place are you going to create? It just can't be done. And so when we think about what Isaiah is teaching us, we get a concept of God that is far bigger than what most people want to consider God. Listen to how Jesus spoke to his disciples, telling them not to be troubled. How in the world could they not be troubled? He's about to die on the cross within 24 hours. I think I would be troubled. They're sorrowing. This is on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane after he had just instituted the Lord's Supper. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I love the imagery and the poetry of the King James, the New King James. But this word actually has a little bit of a different meaning and really a greater meaning. In my Father's house, there's a lot of room. There's plenty of room for you. There's plenty of room for every being that He's created. If we think about the immensity of the universe, and the entire universe can fit like that particular trays of the Lord's Supper on God's coffee table, there's plenty of room for you to be there when life is over and when heaven comes. In my Father's house, there's lots of room for all of us. There's not going to be an overcrowding issue. Nothing that we're going to have to worry about. That's how great and how immense our God really is, and His literal home is. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24, the Hebrew writer brings forth an interesting passage of Scripture to consider in light with this. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 24, he says in reference to Christ that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. That's human hands. He didn't enter those which are copies of the truth. He's entered heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That Jesus is in the presence of God literally. That's where God literally is. He's in heaven. And Jesus has appeared in heaven in the very presence, the literal presence of our God. Here is an interesting passage to consider this indwelling. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 12 through 16, see if you can spot where I'm going to focus in on. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 John 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. There's three times that we learn that same expression, that we abide in God the Father and that the Father abides in us. Three different times in those five verses of Scripture we see that utilized. How is it? He has done that by representation. He has done that because He's given us the Spirit. That's how the Father's dwelling in us. He's given us the Spirit. And we also learn that He abides in us, or He dwells in us through love. Through love. Again, a representation. Again, He's indwelling in us indirectly, or through a mediation, or through an agent, the agent of love. You know, I don't think this is difficult at all for us to understand. We recognize that God dwells in us and that we dwell in Him. And it's done through representation, through love. Not only does our Heavenly Father indwell us, but are you aware that Jesus Christ indwells Christians? Oh, He does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3:13, you may not think much about this. You've read this passage many times. Let's read it together. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are of the faith. We remember this passage, don't we? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, if you're disqualified, then you're recognizing Jesus isn't in you. But don't you understand? Test yourself. Is Jesus Christ in you? Inside of you? Don't you recognize that He dwells in you? How do you think that Jesus, the Son of Man, is in any person, yet alone in all the Christians that are represented here this morning? That just doesn't seem to make much logical sense. Every ounce of our common sense begs us to recognize the obvious is that Jesus of Nazareth is literally not inside the suit jacket of Ken Sills. Is He? He's not literally in there. We all understand that. And He's not inside your suit jacket. He's not inside your tent either. Jesus is not literally, actually, or personally inside of me in the way a ham sandwich could be inside of me in about an hour or so. But Jesus is in me. He's not in me literally. He's in me via representation. That's what the Bible teaches us. Peter makes this very clear. We talked about this earlier in the first sermon. Let's return to it once again in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 32. Remember, he says, we are witnesses that He's been raised from the dead. We've all seen Him raised from the dead in verse 32. In verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where is Jesus? He's literally residing at the right hand of God the Father at the heavenly throne. He literally dwells there now. And so specifically, we recognize that Jesus is dwelling in me via representation through His Word. Here's an interesting expression I want you to see that confirms this. In the book of Galatians and in chapter 4, in Galatians the 4th chapter and in verse 19, it's a passage we don't read very often, but it's interesting to consider. Paul says to the Galatians, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Now, how is Jesus going to be formed inside of you? Think about that for just a moment. I'm going to labor until Christ is formed in you. That's the idea of molding that image. Well, I think we can understand by reason that Christ is formed in us by His transforming message that reaches into my heart and helps me to become more and more every day like Christ, like a Christian. Being a Christian, being of the impression and being of the nature of Christ. Each and every day, there is His message that's transforming my life. That's how Christ is formed in me. He's formed in me by His transforming message. That's called a representative indwelling. That's how Christ is in me. He's in me through this transforming message. in the book of Philippians and in chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body." Now how in the world is Paul going to do that? Literally. How's he going to magnify Christ in his body? He's not going to do it literally. But he's telling us that he's going to magnify Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. Well, he tells us that that's his desire, and he encourages them to have that same desire, doesn't he? In verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's how Christ is going to be formed in us. That's how Christ is going to be magnified in our bodies, because we let the words of Christ, the gospel, the faith, to reach down deeply and cause us to be steadfast, immovable, striving as one unit in Christ Jesus. This is really not all that difficult. These are really easy principles to gather, aren't they? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we've read this many times. In verse 12, he talks about the one body, the glorious church of our Lord and Savior, His glorious spiritual body. For it says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Now, when we're placed into the body of Christ, we know that that's in reference to being placed into the church of Christ. And so, like it is with our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ is in me, and I'm in Jesus Christ. I'm placed into His body. So He's in me and I'm in Him. Now, to capture that logically, we must know it's not literal. I'm in Him and He's in me. I just can't fathom that logically. That makes no sense literally. But it makes all the sense in the world through representation. That I'm in Him and He's in me. Clearly a representative indwelling. I think now I'm sufficiently prepared you to finally answer the question, how the Holy Spirit indwells us who are Christians. How does He do it? Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Romans and in chapter 8. I've read this passage a time or two in this series of lessons. Now I want us to think about it once more. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, take a close look at verse number 10. Verse number 10 tells us that Christ dwells in us. That Christ is in you. That Christ is inside of you. But now we know how Christ is inside of us, don't we? That's why I wanted to bring that forth. The Bible tells us Christ is in us. Now we know how He's in us. And verse 11 tells us that the Father dwells in us too. And we just learned how the Father dwells in us. Neither one of these are a mystery to us. If the Father dwells in us representatively, if Jesus dwells in us in the same way representatively, then why? Why are some so animate to insist that the Spirit literally, personally, directly dwells inside our flesh? It doesn't seem the way the text is written. The text is just telling us all three of them dwell in us. So we want to say verse 9, that's literal, that's direct, that's actual. But verses 10 and 11, no, that's indirect, that's not literal, that's through representation. Folks, the Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible uses implements we call common sense when it comes to interpreting things. Actually, I think the answer is quite simple. I think it's the rapid circulation of the false dogma that the Holy Spirit is this mysterious, invisible, nebulous force that just gets sucked in at our conversion. That's what Peter, you're talking about, I'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he just gets sucked into our bodies. And a lot of people are buying it. I think they'll go to passages like Ezekiel. You know, a lot of times, just let me say this, if you have to go to Ezekiel to prove your points, you're walking on dangerous grounds to begin with. In Ezekiel chapter 2, but let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel is a man that God has chosen for a very difficult mission to go into the people that are under Babylonian captivity and convince them of God's greatness and why this particular captivity occurred and future events. And many of those things line up with the book of Revelation, which is quite interesting. But in Ezekiel chapter 2 and in verse 1, "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." It's like the Spirit entered me. Like the idea, there's Casper the ghost, and I go, and I just suck him on in. He's inside of me now. I think we kind of get that idea is because, I know, we love fantasies, don't we? When I was a little kid, we had comic books, and we read the comic books. And you know, the movies of the day are still, I think Superman's coming out at a theater near you real soon. I mean, we love fantasy. And so we like the fantasy about ghosts and goblins and things like that, and a lot of times we have formulated a lot of these fantasy things in ways that the Bible never intended them to be taken. Just never intended them to go that way. They very often give wrong impressions to people. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some parsoned out, pixelated ghost that conveniently chops himself up into a gazillion different pieces to distribute in every Christian of every age throughout the world. But I think that's the way a lot of people think about the Holy Spirit. It might be cool to fantasize about such, but it's not true and it's not biblical. We never think of the Father and the Son that way. Why do we think that way about the Holy Spirit? The New Testament does show us exactly how the Spirit enters us and how the Spirit indwells with us. Turn your Bible with me to the book of Galatians and in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's read the first five verses of this text of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians." I wonder if Paul would say such about us. "Oh, foolish Mobilians." I don't know if he would. I hope he wouldn't. But they were so foolish in some of the things that they were thinking and some of the practices they were participating in. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you." In other words, riddle me this. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit and now beginning made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which one is it? How did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit that was given to you? How did you receive the Holy Spirit which is in you? Did you receive it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's the great contrast in the book of Galatians, isn't it? Which one is the one that we should surrender to? Should we return or go to the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets? Or should we listen to the message the Holy Spirit has delivered through the apostles and the prophets? Which one? How did you receive the Spirit? Remember, that sounds striking to what the sorcerer, Simon, who's no longer a sorcerer, but Simon, he knew that they had received the Spirit when the apostles came down to Samaria. And he wanted to receive the Spirit. But you know what he asked for? He said, would you lay your hands on me so I can receive those powers? The reception of the Spirit at that time was through mediation, through the powers. How did you receive the Spirit, he says? Did you receive it by the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? Now, if we would couple that with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, you know, a lot of people don't know this. I think we know that. I say it all the time, so I'm confident that you're aware of this. And through your own studies as well, not just me, but through your own studies. But I want to reinforce this, where the Apostle Paul says that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant. Did you know Paul was not a minister of the Old Testament? That's not who he was a minister of. He's a minister of the New Covenant. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who gave them the old covenant? Moses. Moses came down from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments written and engraved on stones. Beautiful, wonderful, sacred laws of God for the nation of Israel. Paul said, that's not what I do. I've got the ministry that was given by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. That's what he is teaching in this principle. It is his ministry that offers life. It's that ministry that Moses brought down that guaranteed death. Because if you broke one of these laws, you're going to die. Now that's actually what he's trying to communicate in more words than what I just used. It is the ministry of the Spirit, which is the new covenant. It's important for us to recognize that's how they received the Spirit, by receiving the laws that came from the Holy Spirit, which is the new covenant or the New Testament scriptures. So how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearings of faith? How many times have we gone to Romans chapter 10 and have read these words? In Romans chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel. Not the law of Moses, but the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How did you receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. What are you hearing by faith? You're hearing the faith. You're hearing the words that were taught by Paul, that the words he ministered in, and by Peter and James and John, the words of the apostles and the prophets of the first century. You may recall that as we were beginning this lesson, I introduced a figure of speech called metonymy. Remember me introducing that? You can go back and look to where it's not the words you're using, but something very closely associated when you speak. Remember where I had told you that in that great story about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was burning in flames. Remember that point? And he said, Father, send somebody down there to warn my five brothers. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And I told you that they didn't have Moses and the prophets. They didn't have them literally. They had them representatively through the writings that Moses and the prophets wrote. That's how they had Moses and the prophets. My dear friends, if you can understand that, then you can understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit indwells us in the same fashion that our Father and the Son indwells us. You may recall the great Christian armor. Take on the helmet of salvation. And take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember that great passage, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. When you look at the Christian armor, where all of it is very defensive, but the Spirit has a sword. He wields that sword. He uses that sword in an offensive and defensive posture. That sword he has is the Word of God. You're looking at that saying, Ken, I can't read any of that that's up there on that screen. That's okay. Paul probably gave you a bulletin. It's on the front of your bulletin. I want you to have that. I want you to be able to take it home, read those passages, and what you're going to discover, I'm not going to read any of those passages on there, but what you're going to discover is that all the things that the Holy Spirit is doing for us, the Word, which is His tool or His agent, it's doing for us. Because that's the agency or the tool that He's using, that He's wielding, that He's operating, that He's fighting with. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I'll let you take a look at that and understand that. Isn't it evident that the Holy Spirit, a person, a personality, one of the three among the Godhead, is using this glorious tool to accomplish all the acts that He's doing with men? All of them are there. But I will want you to look with me at these two passages of Scripture before we go any further. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, it's a passage that we're very familiar with. Both of these, we're very familiar with them. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 18 and 19, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, when we drink wine, it's going inside, right? So Paul's trying to make a spiritual point. I don't want wine going inside of you. Here's what needs to be inside of you. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sadly, in many ways, we've been reduced to constantly using Ephesians 5:19 to try to tell people, listen, Christians in the first century, the melody was made in their hearts, singing. But there's a lot more going on in that passage than just that. And this is one of those things that are in this passage. Now, when you think about that, there is a sister passage in the book of Colossians that says basically the same thing. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How are you filled with the Spirit? You're filled with the Spirit when the words of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit is inside of you. His Word of Jesus that He came to deliver to the world is in you richly, allowing you, prodding you, promoting, encouraging you to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Spirit-filled people will allow the words of Jesus dwelling in them and the words of Jesus indwelling them are Spirit-filled people. We're filled representatively because the Bible teaches us that just as with the Father, as with Jesus, the Holy Spirit literally, actually, personally dwells in heaven. This is, again, not hard to understand. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4, that Scripture says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Remember, we've talked about one of those names for the Holy Spirit is the seven spirits. We looked at Isaiah 11 verse 2 to accomplish that. The seven spirits, where are they? Right where they belong, at the throne. And there in Revelation 5 and in verse 6, John, as he's looking at the throne scene in prophetic language, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And in the first century, the Holy Spirit, His home is truly in heaven, but His work was down among the disciples, having people becoming Christians, putting together the Bible. That's what His work was. Now, the truth of this matter is there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, And unless you have a King James or a New King James, there's really no sense of you turning your Bible there. The other translations do not even accept this premise as being canon. I believe these passages belong in the Scripture. In the New King James in verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven." Absolutely, there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That is a biblical truth that I'll stand on till I die. That's where they are. Despite whether or not members believe that it actually belongs in the Bible or not. You've been very kind. I have one more really important point for you to think about before we end this series. I'm going to spend about 10 minutes on it. I hope you don't mind, but this is really important. Because what if you take the position that the Holy Spirit is literally, actually, personally indwelling you? I think there's some serious questions that you need to answer if you take that particular position. Number one is, when you think about an actual or a literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what does He do when sin enters your body? If He's literally inside of you, what are you going to do when you sin? Because as we read earlier, that there's no agreement of the temple of God and idols, that in God's indwelling us, He's not going to share it with a sinful temple. And so when sin enters your temple, what is the Holy Spirit going to do inside of your body? Does He just kind of hover around? Let's see, He's over there. He's kind of stepped out for a few minutes. He's waiting for me to get this all cleared up, then He's coming back in. Does He go up to heaven? Where does He go? And if He does leave the body, what New Testament passages can I go that demonstrates that He's returned back into my body? Can I find answers like prayer or a confession of sin or rebaptism? What is it that He's kind of jumping in like a yo-yo? He's kind of doing jumping jacks, in, out, when we sin. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, I really think this is probably simpler than we recognize. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, what a beautiful passage. I love Romans 8 chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Spirit lives in me because I'm spiritually minded. I've accepted," what verse 2 says, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I've accepted that covenant that He came to produce. If I reject those laws, I become carnally or fleshly minded. If I return to a lifestyle that is according to the flesh, the Spirit no longer dwells in me, for the laws that He has given are no longer guiding my life. So I'm spiritually minded because His laws are there, and therefore He's there. If I reject His laws, the flesh is there. The flesh is leading me. I'm carnally minded. The Spirit is not there." This is clearly a representative indwelling, not literally inside of my body. But if you take that approach, He's literally inside. You need to answer those questions. Not for me to answer, it's for you to answer them. Okay, maybe that's not a big problem. This one is a really, really big problem. Do you actually want to tell people this? To say He literally indwells me, makes me realize it or not, makes me a blasphemer. Yeah, I said that, a blasphemer. I'm forced to draw that inference if you're telling me that God literally is inside your flesh. I think that was supposed to be a unique circumstance that only happened once. That's what John's gospel tells us. That's why we revere John 1 verse 14. The Word became literally flesh. Deity took on flesh. deity literally inhabited a body of flesh. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? You're going to call his name Jesus, and he's going to fit the definition of Emmanuel, which is God in us, that God has wrapped himself up in a robe of flesh. He's literally in there. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. That's why Jesus was able to tell the Jews that were doubting, that were the children of the devil, that he has seen Abraham, but because before Abraham was, I am. He's able to do that because he's God inside of flesh. Do you want to stand before anybody and say, before Abraham was, I am? I don't think you do. I don't think any Christian really thinks that way. Consider the mindset of the modern charismatic Pentecostal or the New Age movement, often with grand fanfare, declare that God is literally inside of them, motivating them and moving them through dreams and hunches and feelings and motives, often supplying to them internal revelations because he literally is inside of them, personally telling them the best course for their life. And as a result, anybody that's in contradiction, they just shut out. I've tried to have Bible studies with people that claim such things. And when there's a clear conflict between the way they're living or how they're thinking or the doctrines that they hold with what the Bible says, they rapidly pull out, well, the Holy Spirit told me. And if only you were as spiritual as me. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that only those that are spiritual can have the Spirit of God. The natural man does not receive Him. Ken, you've not received it. If you only knew what I knew. If you only felt what I felt. If you were only as spiritual as I'm spiritual, because the Holy Spirit is literally, personally, inside of me. How am I going to argue with somebody like that? How am I going to debate with somebody like that? How am I going to reason with somebody like that, that is convinced that the Holy Spirit is literally inside of them, moving and motivating all their thoughts, their motives, their ambitions, their ideas? How am I going to tell them that they're wrong? How am I going to convince them that it's not true? And I think this particular point deep down is why some of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm including some very well-intentioned conservative Church of Christ gospel preachers, are very reluctant to talk much about the ramifications of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us if we do indeed believe in a literal, actual indwelling in Christians. They do not want to go there, and I do not blame them. Because they're going to end up on the side of Pentecostals. Because that's where they're going to end up being forced to go. To say that I do not believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit would make you a liar. And I don't cater kindly to liars. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But He indwells us through faith, through the grand message. And understanding that, I want to leave you with this series, with this principle. Do you not know, my brothers and sisters, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? I haven't really talked about it, but there's a grand principle in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that exposes the grand tabernacle or the temple of God not made with hands. And we learn on all of the walls of the temple are very precious stones. The walls, the outside of the temple is comprised of all kinds of precious stones. I suggest to you living stones. I suggest to you, you and me, because we are living stones in a royal priesthood. And on the inside is God. What a beautiful picture. The very throne of God is inside this new Jerusalem that the book of Revelation speaks of in Revelation 21. Do you not know that you, your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? As a result of this, you were bought at a price. We know what that price is. It is the Memorial Day weekend. It is the time Americans are thinking about those that gave the ultimate sacrifice so we can be free men and women. And every Sunday we come together like this to remember Memorial Day. That there is the greatest soldier of all that took on flesh and allowed that body of flesh to be absolutely mangled on the cross at Golgotha, so that blood would pour forth everywhere, that fountain vicarious opened for sin and forgiveness. And every first day of the week we come together to remember that Jesus gave His ultimate for us. You were bought at the highest price tag there is. Therefore, let's be determined to leave this place glorifying God in your body and your spirit, on your outer man and your inner man, your whole body, everything about you. Let's determine to glorify God because He's bought us. He owns us. Let's live as owned people. Let's live as slaves of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's walk from this place understanding these principles, no longer to be deceived by the mysterious, no longer being able to be fooled by those that are spreading falsehoods about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's be willing to take these principles deep into our heart and talk to people about them. They need to know them. There's someone in the audience that is not yet a Christian. That's why it's important for you to do that. Jesus died for you. He's given you a great message that can form Christ in you. He's given you a wonderful gospel, good news that can get you from earth to heaven. And so we implore you, become a Christian. Live as a Christian so we can die as Christians. There's someone in the audience that would like to make known and become that Christian this morning. Please come to the front. Come right now while Chris leads us together in this song.